We're going to look at Psalm 89 this evening. As I've been doing these psalm studies, and then I mentioned that during this Advent season I would concentrate on some of the messianic psalms, and this one fits very nicely with the study this morning about Jesus as the Son of David, because it wrestles with the apparent failure of God to keep his promise, to keep his covenant with David. It's a long psalm, but I'm going to go ahead and read it, because when I go through it, I'm going to jump around a little bit, and I'd like you at least to see the flow of the thought as we read through. So, Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? The Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from my people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, when is your steadfast love? Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Lord, this is such a rich psalm, so poignant. And with the things that we heard, remembered this morning about your promises to David, we feel the anxiety of the psalmist staring in the face what seems to be the end of all of your promises. And yet, he knows you, the true and living God. He knows your character, and he understands the truth of your word, that not one word will fail to accomplish its purposes. And so he can doubt his doubts, and he can rest again in the confident hope of your promise to David. Lord, we are in a different kind of life situation. David has come, the Messiah is here, and yet often you lead us providentially into spiritual cul-de-sacs, sometimes even material, financial, physical cul-de-sacs, where it seems that we are alone and abandoned and there is no hope for us, and we are filled with doubt and fear. But we thank you that, like the psalmist, we know God, we know who you are, we understand your character. We've seen it in evidence again and again and again, and so we too can renew our faith. And even while we wait for answers, wait for a way forward, we can praise and bless your holy name. And so, Lord, please use our few moments reflection on this psalm tonight to build up our faith. Faith in what you did in the sending of your Son, and faith in what you will do in fulfilling your purposes to us in him. And may he receive the glory. May you receive the glory. Amen. This psalm kind of fits in the middle of the storyline we were talking about this morning. Between the promise made to David, and I sketched it very briefly this morning, the decline of the Davidic kingdom, and then the exile, and then that long period when there seemed to be no word from the Lord at all that set up or set the stage for the announcement out of the clear, dark sky, if you will, that now the answer has come. Now the Son of David has been conceived of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem. You know, we don't think in terms of 400-year periods, but between Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and Matthew, 400 years, no word from the Lord. Before that, exile, and then return from exile, but everybody admitted that Jerusalem just wasn't like it had been in the old days. And the new temple, the second temple, just didn't begin to compare. The old men, as old men will do, they sat around while they watched the young guys doing the work, and they said, you know, this doesn't even begin to compare with Solomon's temple. We saw that. Now that was a temple. And this? So there was a kind of disappointment about it, and a lot of uncertainties. And this psalm arises out of those kinds of uncertainties. And so we're going to think of it from that standpoint, the redemptive historical standpoint, and how is the coming of Jesus, which we talked about this morning, as the Son of David, the answer to the agony of this psalmist as he faces what seems to be the failure of the promise to David. But in a more general way, I think it's a good model of how to address our own doubts and fears when it appears like God is not keeping his promise to us, when we get into those so-called impossible situations, and they are often physically impossible. I remember hearing a message by Tim Keller. I think he was speaking largely to an unbelieving audience. And in thinking about skepticism, which is so natural in our own day, and so many Christians, you know, I suppose in a group like this, we may have some of you who you wrestle with doubt all the time. It doesn't take much to raise questions in your mind. Is this all true? Can I count on it? And others, on another end of the spectrum, from the day you became a Christian, it's been sunshine. There's been no dark shadows, no real concerns, and most of us are somewhere in between where circumstantially, if not intellectually, doubts arise. And particularly for young people being raised in the church, in Christian homes, sometimes in Christian schools or homeschooled, and then they face the unbelief of the world, and they just seem to collapse so easily. Doubts are planted, they grow, they're watered by skeptics, and pretty soon they're blossoming and bearing fruit. And we wonder, how could someone's confidence in God go away so very fast? Well, one of the things that Keller said, and I mentioned it in my prayer, he just said, doubt your doubts. We always doubt our certainties because that's what doubt is. But when we wonder if God is true or false, why is it so easy to doubt what we've been told? He said, why don't you doubt the skeptic? Why don't you doubt your own doubts and revert to those things that you have been confident in and that you can still be confident in? So, on a more general application, the psalmist, faced with what seems to be an impossible situation, does basically two things. He goes back and reminds himself of the character of God. Who is this God that I believe in? Both in terms of his attributes and also then his sovereign power. So he remembers who God is, and then he addresses the Word of God. Is there a clear word from God? And if there is, the scriptures cannot be broken. Those promises cannot fall lifelessly to the ground. So then he can come back to his situation and the doubts that it gives rise to, but based on what he's remembered about God, what he's remembered about the Word of God, now he can say, all right, I'm not instantly getting answers, but I'm prepared to persevere in the face of this impossible situation and even praise God in the midst of it. So I think when we are faced with those sort of situations, this psalm, and there are others that follow the similar pattern of moving from doubt to God and to the Word of God, and therefore back to a renewed faith and renewed hope, even though the circumstance may not have changed. I mean, from the exile of Judah till the coming of Christ, that was several centuries where nothing got better. Even though the people came back, as I say, there was a kind of a disappointment. They were back in their land, but not really at home again. And so the troubles continued through one generation after another after another. So now we're in a place in America where it just seems like the enemies of God are getting stronger. They're getting smarter. They're getting more totalitarian in their approach. Christians are being persecuted, and it's real easy. I mean, I see it on Facebook all the time. Oh, no, what are we going to do? It's hopeless. Christianity is over in America. Well, that's not the sky is falling. There's real problems out there. But why would we doubt God's promises so quickly? We go back and then we think about who he is. What is his character? What has he promised? So there's a Davidic setting, and then there's a more general application to us. And again, I'm not going to go through the psalm in great detail, but I want you to sort of see how this moves. Now, let's start with the crisis. Basically, the problem, and we don't know where this Ezra, the Ethanite, when he lived. We don't know anything about him, so we're not quite sure what time frame. Calvin sort of thinks that he was writing early on in the divided monarchy. Others think it came later during that exilic period or later, but we really don't know. But in any case, the crisis is the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of God's people to Babylon and the Davidic king along with them. So the life of the Davidic kingdom in the land, Judah, the southern tribe, is at an end, seemingly. Now again, Jeremiah said, 70 years, and I will bring you back again. But that's really the crisis. The son of David is off the throne. He's imprisoned in Babylon. Let's just look at a couple of kind of summary statements at the end of Kings and Chronicles that capture this for us. If you turn for a second to 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and if you remember, that's the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, the so-called northern kingdom. So the king of Assyria captures Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And then this kind of statement of evaluation. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. There's a similar summary at the end in the last chapter, chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. I won't take time to read that right now, but making the same point about Judah that Kings makes about Israel. Jeremiah speaks about the comparison. He talks about faithless Israel, and then treacherous Judah turns out to be even worse. Now, Judah was the Davidic kingdom, the southern tribe, Jerusalem in its midst, and the sons of David sitting upon David's throne. So that's the problem. God has put an end point to their apostasy, to their idolatry. After decline comes finally exile. So that's what the psalmist then is wrestling with in verse 38 and following. Can this mean, he asks, that Yahweh's covenant promises to David have been voided? Has the covenant been canceled? That seems like that's what's going on. So he says there in verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Instead of establishing the kingdom, in verse 22, remember, the promise was the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Now, it says, they've breached his walls, they've laid his strongholds in ruins, all who pass by plunder him, he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. So as the psalmist contemplates the situation, it seems inescapable to conclude that God is not, he's nullified his covenant with David. None of this would happen unless God was handing them over. You have made his splendor to cease. Now, we can already think about the fact that God had said, if the sons of David sin against me, I will chasten them with the rod of men. But at least at this point, that's not what's impressing. This chastening seems overwhelming. And even in reading that, I was thinking about the response of the crowd as they stood around the cross when Jesus was crucified, and they're mocking him. They've nailed him to the cross, and they say, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you really are who you say you are, and of course the conclusion is, if you don't come down, you must be a fraud. But again, we know that Jesus was hanging there because that was God's purpose, and in due course, God would demonstrate Jesus really was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. So faced with that crisis and that doubt, is the promise to David null and void? The psalmist then goes on to say that can't be. It can't be, despite the historical appearances, because the character of the covenant Lord does not change because of who God is. And notice, so this is where the psalm begins. It actually begins, even though that that question is looming later in the psalm. He starts out, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Steadfast love repeated again and again and again. Faithfulness of God repeated again and again. And when we think about the attributes of God that are foundation stones, I mean, when people are asked, what's your favorite attribute of God? They often say love. And certainly it is love, but it's steadfast love. All of our human loves, they're up, they're down, they're there. I'll love you forever. 6 months later, I don't love you anymore. It's that God's love perseveres. It continues no matter what the human circumstances, no matter how often we don't return his love, he continues to love. And so it's that attribute and the faithfulness of God that he always remembers what he has pledged himself to, and that'll come out in the covenant promises. And even if it's 100 years or 1,000 years, he's not slack in fulfilling his promises. And so that's where the psalmist finds his bedrock of hope. And in verses 5 and following, then he just goes through. And again, I would challenge you, I challenge myself, and this is why the Psalms are so valuable. It gives us language to do this, but we need to remind ourselves in detail. I mean, it's all well and good to say, well, you know, God is loving, he is faithful, but we need to tease that out. We need to particularize that. You know, kind of like when the poet said, how do I love me? Let me how love thee? How let me count the ways. Let me tell you. And so I'm going to give you a list of 50 different ways in which I love you. So when we say God is faithful, 50 different ways. Well, this isn't 50, but the idea is that God demonstrates himself to be of this character. Let the heavens praise your wonders. Let the heavens praise your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. He envisions God in the heavenly throne room, surrounded by his angelic host. And on the one hand, they are glorious, but none of them can compare with the surpassing glory of the Lord God. He's awesome above all who are around him, verse 7. So his majesty is unparalleled. But then he goes on to think about his power, verse 8. Who is mighty as you are, O Lord? And he thinks particularly of the Exodus when God quieted the raging sea and crushed Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, like a carcass. Exodus itself reflects on that. Has any God ever taken a people from one nation and delivered them like God did in the Exodus? And so the psalmist, as is often the case, remembers God's redemptive power. But then he also thinks about God as the creator. The covenant God is also the creator God. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. So he's rehearsing then not only the majesty of God, that there's none to compare to him, but also his power. There's no power that can stay his hand. He does whatever he pleases in the world of men, a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way eventually. And then he goes on to talk about his righteousness, his justice, so his moral character, if you will, not only his power and his faithfulness, but the fact that everything that he does is right and just. Those are the foundation of God's throne, as well as steadfast love and faithfulness repeated again there in the second half of verse 14. So he comes back to those foundational truths. Circumstances look bleak. They may look impossible. I'm tempted to doubt, but now I'm going to trust God because I remember who he is. I've had this conversation at times with people who are wrestling with doubts, and oftentimes the doubts are posed in intellectual terms, and I try to suggest that people not just think about this is a proposition, this is a theological point that might be doubted, but is God a person who cannot be doubted? It's that personal connection with him. Just listen to a wonderful lecture by one of my former professors, John Frame, and he was talking to students at Covenant College, and he said, you know, when God speaks, we just know it's God. And we know that God can't be doubted or challenged or argue with or questioned. Yeah, we can cast all these theoretical doubts, but the God that we know in Jesus Christ is this God, and he can't be doubted because he continually reminds us of who he is. So he goes back to God, and then in verses 18 and following, he remembers especially God's word, a word that cannot be broken, a word of promise to David. Those words are unmistakably clear. He alluded to it in verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. And we talked about when God did that in 2 Samuel 7. But then in verses 18 and following, he kind of, again, breaks this down into details. What did God say? What did he promise? Verse 20, I have found David my servant. I have anointed him. Verse 21, my hand shall be established with him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him in particular, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. So it's not just God's general attributes, but his attributes now expressed in words of promise to David and to his descendants. My covenant will stand firm for him. Even here, there's that reminder that God will chasten the sons of David if they violate his statutes. But, verse 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. That will never happen. And again, when we think of God's fatherly chastening of us, he will chasten us. He will correct us. But he'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. And then again, verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. So the unchangeable character of God and the unbreakableness of his word of promise, those are the twin foundations, if you will, of the psalmist's hope. So then, what does he do? Well, he doubts his doubts. Based on those things, he faces the present reality with genuine hope. He keeps on believing in the character of God. He keeps on trusting his word of promise. And that brings him to the point where he can even praise God despite the fact that his circumstances have not changed. So verse 46, the cry, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Now notice, faith does not make those kinds of questions sinful. Those are exactly the kinds of questions God wants to hear from us when we're wrestling with circumstance and the promises of God, and he's happy to have us express those lamentations. Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And then the reminder, you know, Lord, I'm not going to be here forever. My time is short. We must all go down to death. So the psalmist realizes that if an answer doesn't come quickly, he may not live to see it. And yet, he knows that even if that promise is delayed, it will certainly come. Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Certainly that applies today when so many mock our Savior. They mock His claims. They like to mock Him to our face so that we'll be embarrassed that we would dare to entrust ourselves to such a King or submit ourselves to His sovereign lordship. And then back to where He began. Blessed be the Lord forever. So let it be. Amen. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known Your faithfulness. So it's that kind of a psalm and that kind of confidence that nurtured the godly from the exile through to the coming of Jesus. And when you think about an Anna in the temple or a Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, they'd been waiting their whole life. Maybe their mom or dad had waited their whole life, and their grandparents had waited their whole life. But what fed them during all of those years where things didn't seem to change and the promise wasn't fulfilled? It was this kind of confidence. The God that they worshiped, the clear promise that He had made with David, and the recognition that God would then, in His own time and in His own way, fulfill that promise and establish David, the son of David, the Messiah, upon that throne. So when you and I face our impossible situations and are tempted to doubt and fear, the methodology is exactly the same. Remember, not vaguely and not distantly, but make yourself go through the mental and imaginative discipline of remembering in specific terms, who is this God that we have come to worship? And we know that God because we know Jesus Christ. That's why I recommend a steady diet of the four Gospels. Read them over and over and over. And if you think, well, I kind of know what Mark is all about, I've read John before, read it again. That's what feeds us with the knowledge of God who has revealed Himself in Christ. And then cling to God's promises. His word cannot be broken. And again, name those words, embrace those words with some specificity so that our faith is strengthened, and that will help us to doubt our doubts. There's a little poem by George Herbert, who is one of my favorites, an English poet of the 17th century, and he writes about the chastening of God, those times when, you know, it's like our parents who said, you know, I'm spanking you because I love you, and we didn't get it. Maybe eventually we got it, but we think, okay, Lord, You're chastening me. Is that really a demonstration of love? And so he says, since You love and yet strike, cast down and yet help afford, surely I will do the like. I will complain and yet praise. And all my sour sweet days I will lament and love. Doubt your doubts, lament and love. That's what the psalm is about for us in our contemporary situation. Lord, we thank You that You can be trusted because of who You are. And we're sorry that so often our faith is so malnourished and weak that it doesn't take very much circumstantially or even the challenges of Your enemies that rocks our faith and fills us with doubt and fear. We pray that we would take a leaf from the psalmist's book and learn how to doubt our doubts by trusting in who You are and the clarity and the reliability of the promises that You have given. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we think about those saints, there weren't that many of them apparently, that at the time of the coming of Jesus were prepared. They were ready because they had been feeding a hope from generation to generation, and this was the food that kept that hope alive. And they were the ones who at last got to see the salvation of the Lord coming through the Son of David. Lord, we praise you and bless you for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness, for your sure word of promise to David, which has become a promise to us.